If you turn your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm number 90, Psalm 90. The story of God's deliverance of Moses is a source of great joy and delight. That a mother, out of faith in the living God and confidence that God himself would deliver her son, refused to hand him over to be slaughtered, and instead placed him in a little ark, a little boat, I guess, and set him on the Nile River, and that providentially, in God's kindness, he prompted Pharaoh's daughter to visit the Nile, and in so doing, saw the little ark, and I guess having a baby for royalty at least wasn't something that was desirable, or for whatever reason she had no children and wanted children, and so she saw this baby floating by itself in the Nile River, and so asked her servants to go get the child, and Miriam, Moses' sister, wondering what would happen to her brother, saw Pharaoh's daughter pick up this child. And so she had the bravery, by God's grace, to go and offer her mother as a wet nurse to nurse the child. And so God, in his kindness, allowed Moses' mother, Jochebed, to nurse her own baby, and often nursing could last up to a couple of years, so she had that time with her son, and undoubtedly spoke to her son about who he was as part of God's covenant people, that he was not Egyptian, but he was part of the children of Israel. And no doubt had all that time to teach and instruct him. And so it was very gracious. It's a wonderful story, is it not? Real question. Yes, amen. It's fabulous. But we often stop there and don't think about the suffering of Moses. And all I could think of last night was all the ways that Moses suffered. First of all, he was a stranger in a strange land. He was not Egyptian. He knew he was an Egyptian. And even though he was an adopted son to Pharaoh's daughter, and that made him royalty, he grew up with the best education that the state could provide. And he did learn how to write, contrary to many liberal scholars who say that, you know, that Moses and them didn't know how to write. We know that they knew how to write because of the Stella, or the Rosetta Stone, where they were able to decipher the hieroglyphics because the stone had both hieroglyphics and Greek. And so that they could understand what the hieroglyphics were, because all it was pictures and incomprehensible until Napoleon's scientists found it. I mean, Napoleon gets credit, but he really didn't do anything but bring the researchers along, and they found it. It's in the British Museum to this day in London. And so we know that he learned how to write, at least in hieroglyphics. But yet, he always grieved over the suffering of his people. We read about it in the first chapters of Exodus. And he was so upset after 40 years that he believed that God would deliver his people through him. And so he set out to, as a one-person army, to defeat the Egyptians and deliver his people. Well, he killed one person, which was seen, and he knew, and it terrified him, so that he fled. So he fled all of the wealth, all of the privilege and prestige of being part of Pharaoh's household, even possibly in line to become a pharaoh. We don't know. However, he spent the next 40 years out in the wilderness in the Sinai as a shepherd. Well, as many of you know, that shepherds were usually little boys. They were young men. And now maybe he was a chief shepherd and oversaw a lot of little boys. We don't know. But he spent all of that time, I don't know, what do they call it in military, bivouac, I don't know, researching the landscape of the Sinai. So he learned it like the back of his hand because he was all over the place in the Sinai. The Sinai is much like the Negev, the south of Israel, where there's very little grass, there's very little rain. And so he would have to spend most of his time trying to find some place to feed these sheep. And so he learned all of the terrain. But he forsook his connection with God and with the covenant community. And we know he did this because he did not circumcise his sons. And God was so angry with him, he threatened to kill him. Now, he had married, I don't know what nationality his wife was, and I can't think of his wife offhand, but nonetheless, he did circumcise his sons at a much older age, which makes it a lot more difficult, and his wife was angry, called him a bloody husband. I don't know, maybe that was the kindest words, I don't know, but nonetheless, she was angry over this whole process. We don't know anything about his marriage other than that one scene. So that's a tough one. But I want you to ponder just how difficult his life was. So at age 80, now as we'll read in the psalm in just a moment, but you need to have the background to understand. Moses wrote this psalm, by the way, if I didn't mention that. He wrote this psalm, it's the only one he wrote. And he says, if our lives should be 70, and we don't talk in scores anymore, but that would make be 70 years old. And if you're really a tough bird and you live to be 80, then our days are filled with labor and sorrow. I mean, this is really a depressing, or quite a depressing song. Or at least a very difficult one to read. And I wonder, why is this so difficult to read? Well, Moses had a tough life, did he not? And I could elaborate further, but at age 80, God calls him to go and deliver the people, and he refuses to go. And you know why he refuses to go? He says, you had your chance back when I was 40, and you blew it. And so I'm not going. And when God threatens him, Moses says, well, I just don't talk very well. And so he says, here am I, send Aaron. And so God says, okay, I'll send Aaron. He'll be your prophet. He'll say all the things I want you to say. You tell him what to say, and then he'll say it, okay? So now, that didn't last for very long, if you recall the story. So he really did know how to talk and didn't mind doing it once he got going. But, you know, he was resentful towards God. But God called him nonetheless at age 80. He didn't expect to live that long. And so what did he do? He had to go and challenge Pharaoh. And I was thinking about this, you know, laying in bed last night, and I thought, I wonder if this was the same Pharaoh that was his stepbrother. That'd be tough, wouldn't it? Because he would have known him, and known him rather intimately, having grown up in the same family. Now, I don't know if Moses expected to die at 80. Maybe Pharaoh died by 80, so we don't know. But so we don't know which Pharaoh it was. But nonetheless, he was familiar with a lot of people at court. He was familiar with a lot of people in the government from having grown up there 40 years earlier. And so this would be challenging to have to go to people that you knew and to say, let my people go. And to see them suffer through all 10 plagues. And yes, it's a wonderful story how God delivered the children of Israel. He's the God of the 11th hour, isn't he? I mean, the children of Israel stand on the banks of the Red Sea with the Red Sea in front of them and the Pharaoh's army bearing down behind them. And at just the last moment, as he lifted up his rod, his shepherd's staff, the seas opened and they walked through on dry land. And then the entire army was drowned. So these are all the glorious parts of the story, right? But then you have to read the rest of the story, particularly in Numbers, in which the book of Numbers, the main point of the book of Numbers was there's complaint after complaint after complaint after complaint. Well, first of all, in Exodus 17, and I was going to look it up, I forgot the name of the place where the children of Israel were complaining they had nothing to drink, no water. You recall that story? And now, the children of Israel, they were so happy about being delivered from Egypt that they wanted to go back because they missed the leeks and the cucumbers. I'm thinking, I mean, I like cucumbers, but, you know, would you really want to go back for a cucumber? I mean, that's... Now, if you eat Israeli cucumbers, they're much, much tastier and much nicer than the ones we know. Now you can buy them, those little... I don't know, what do you get all the time? The thin ones. They're a lot tastier and they're a lot nicer. But even still, why would you want to go back, you know, for... And so they charged him with treason. And he was commanded by God. God said to him, they're not really complaining about you, they're complaining about me. But they wanted to kill him. They couldn't kill God, so they were going to do the next best thing, kill him for treason. And so God told him to walk through the entire... I don't know, I think of it as a hot oven. We had that in gym class when I was in high school, and it was probably almost as long as this room, because we had a big gym class. And we'd have to, if you were late to your spot, you'd have to run through backwards with your hands behind your head, which I couldn't do now. And then everybody could just swat you, you know. And we had lots of friendly guys in my class, and they'd hit you with their fist, you know, in the back. It was a gauntlet, I'm telling you. They'd never allow it today in the schools. And it was all guys, you know, so it was an interesting thing. But anyway, I can imagine a million people at least on either side, and he'd have to walk through a million people. How long would it take you to get through a million people? And God said at the end, I will stand there, and you strike the rock. It's the only place in the scriptures other than at the crucifixion in which God stands before man and is struck. So it's a picture of Jesus. And water gushed from the rock. And the people were satisfied. But it wasn't just there. He had to go on and deal with the unwillingness of the children of Israel to go into the land, right? And so that's undoubtedly when Moses was writing this. It was in the context of the grief of seeing... two generations really die because of their rebellion against God. But they rebelled against him again in Numbers, and I'm taking too long on all this, but I just want you to understand the anguish in which he wrote, because I was a little critical of this psalm, as I'll explain in a minute, when I was a younger pastor, because it seemed so depressing overall. But Moses was so fed up with leading the children of Israel, he complains in Numbers and says, why have you given this people for me to lead? They're impossible. I can't do it. If you love me, just kill me right here and now, because I don't want to do this anymore. Just kill, slay me right now. And so he suffered. And then when it was all said and done, because he struck the rock a second time, he never did get into the promised land. So he had a lot of grief within his life. And in that context, if you would follow along with me, because I don't have it on the screen, Psalm 90. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God, it's titled. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and it grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. So satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your servant Moses and for the wonderful way that you delivered your people through him, that you were the one who delivered them. Moses was just the instrument, but we do give thanks for him. We thank you and praise you for his writing down this psalm and for how it has passed down to us over 2,500 years, or 2,400 anyways. No, longer than that, 3,400 years. That's amazing. We marvel that you've been able to preserve your word for all those millennia. And we thank you now for what you're going to reveal to us about yourself. And we pray that you would help us to respond by faith in looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might give you the greater honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 90 begins what's identified just above the title there, I'm sure in all of your Bibles, and that is, this is book four. So that means there's a book one, two, and three before we get to book four, and there's also a book five. And the manner in which we have been looking at the Psalms is not the way we normally read them, and that is individualistically as to how it applies to me personally. Now, obviously, we are to apply the Bible to ourselves personally, so I'm not saying that we don't. But this was given to God's people, to his covenant people. This is for all of us. The Psalms sustained God's people for well over 1,000 years. And so we do praise God that he is sustaining his people for these last 2,000 years as well, 2,500 years, give or take. And he's sustaining us, not just personally, but also collectively as his people. This is written to the covenant people of God. And what we see is in book one, the conflict between those who meditate upon the law day and night and those who, in Psalm 2, who want to overthrow the rule of God and his anointed. And so there's a conflict between those who love the Lord and those who rebel against the Lord. And that's what the first book is all about. And it's not totally what it's about, but it's substantially the conflict between these two covenant peoples. With right in the dead center of it, the Psalms 1 through 41, right in the dead center of it, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted by Jesus on the cross. Okay, in book 2, in chapters 42 to 72, the people of God invite those who don't know God into worship of the living God. And that's what we pray for. So you have right at the heart of it, Psalm 67, Lord, bless us that we might be a blessing to the nations, that your ways may be known upon the earth. That's the heart of God's covenant people. And so how do those respond who do not know the Lord? They persecute those who invite them into a relationship with the Lord. I don't know, just think about it. Jesus came into this world because he so loved the world, and so what did they do? They killed him. He never did anything to offend anyone other than to offend their sin, but yet they killed him. And so in chapter 73, through 89, we see a lamentation at the persecution of the wicked towards the righteous. And so what happens as a result of persecution? Maturity. Maturity, such as the song that was so beautifully sung by Jennifer, and we just do praise God for it, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him, that we grow in grace through trouble, through difficulty. And so this introduces this last book. We see, first of all, that even though this is largely a lament, it starts out with praise to the living God. We have it on a screen, I believe, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God himself is our home. He's our home base. He's the one that we crawl to and seek after because we find hope in him. He is our salvation. He is our home. And so we bless his name. We see over and over again in the Psalms and in the Scriptures that God is our refuge. In Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And certainly Psalm 46 and the hymn that characterizes our hopes and dreams is a mighty fortress is our God. He's our home. He's our sanctuary. Even as the prophet Isaiah indicated in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Do not say a conspiracy, Isaiah 8, 12 through 15, concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. I mean, we got all kinds of conspiracy theories with regard to the United States, don't we? All kinds. Concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of the threats. Do not be afraid. This is maturity. The prophet Isaiah says, don't be afraid of the trouble and tribulation that is to come. Do not fear it, because I am your sanctuary. I am your refuge. I am your home. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. But on the other hand, he will become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who want to overthrow God's rule. They will stumble over Jesus. To both the houses of Israel is a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So don't ever forget that all those who rail against God, who hate his authority, who want to overthrow his law, they will all be overthrown. They will all be cast down, every single one. We need not fear. He is the Lord. And his righteous ways cannot be overthrown. The prophet Isaiah says again in chapter 25, verse 4, for you have been a strength to the poor, strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm. He's our home, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And how long has God been our sanctuary? Since before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so we mature as we recognize that the Lord himself is our home. I'm so thankful the Lord is a home. I was thinking about that, pondering that last evening and this morning as well. And that's, the Lord himself, God himself is the North Star. As long as I look to him, everything settles down. Take your eyes off of Jesus and everything becomes chaotic. But if you keep your focus on him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he unites our hearts together, does he not? And he does quiet our fears and calm our hearts. He is our refuge. He is our home. And so we mature as we look unto Jesus. And we see that even though the world is a troubled place, Psalm 90, verses 3 through 12, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. Let me just pause there for a minute. Well, let's finish reading this section. Verse 8. Don't we have more of it? You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. I'm sure he's referring to the rebellion against the children of Israel, refusing to go into the promised land, saying we're just grasshoppers and we don't know how we'll ever make it there. But for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And it's sad for me to testify. You know, when I first started out as a pastor, even before I was ordained, it seemed like I always had funerals to do. That was the first thing I got to do. So I had a little black book at the time, which is our book of church order, and it told you how to do a funeral. So I just went right through the book the way it was written, because I'd never done this before. And I said, I ought to read Psalm 90. And so I'd read the beginning of Psalm 90, and I'd get to those verses that say our lives are like grass. How's it go? In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. Now, I'm dealing with the funeral, and I'm thinking, these poor people, they're thinking about, you know, how their loved one was just cut down like grass. And so I'd skip it. And because I thought, man, this is really depressing. But hey, they told me to read it, so I read the rest of the psalm. But now I look back on it with shame, because that's true. No matter how much glory any of us might have, someday we die in humiliation and in ignominy. And what endures is God himself. All those who were great men upon this earth are gone. The men whose names used to cause people to tremble. But in Christ Jesus, even in our humiliation physically or in whatever other manner, we can rejoice that in Christ Jesus, we know that we have peace with God. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 1 to 5. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only do we rejoice in the fact that we have access into the presence of God, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, how many of us think, oh, great, you know, I'm so glad that I have to suffer today? That's usually not our immediate response. But that's what we do in Christ. We can rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience or perseverance. The old King James was patience. And patience, character, or perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, I've heard people say to me, why am I so slow in growing in Christ? Well, the question comes back, how much do you really want to suffer? Well, I don't really want to suffer. Well, that's how you grow in Christ. And I have on my desk, and I should have thought to bring it, but I don't have time to read it anyways, I guess. I'll read it another time. And that is, I asked the Lord that I might grow. And I thought I'd go from grace to grace in poetic form. But all these inward trials came up. And I saw my sin until I couldn't hardly stand it anymore. And so I asked the Lord, why? Why? He says, this is how I mature my children in myself, is so that they might see their own wretchedness and their own need of a Savior, that they might cry out to me. The Apostle Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples in Acts 14:22, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So, you know, we look at what's happening in our country and it can frighten us. The floods of ungodliness around us can frighten us. But see that behind all of that, our God of grace is ready to pour out abundant blessings upon his people. Abundant blessings. We can only see it with the eye of faith. Again, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in case we want to hear it from Jesus' mouth himself, you have one of those red letter Bibles, you know, you want to see it in the red letters, right? And so if you have a red letter Bible, you can turn to John 15 verses 19 through 21, and Jesus there tells us himself. If you are of the... I'm sorry, I'm being facetious and I shouldn't be. All of the Bible is the word of God and is Christ's word. So red letter Bibles were invented by liberals to... Anyway, that's a whole different subject. So. I have a red letter Bible, so you don't have to turn yours in if you got one. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And again, a few verses later, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ will always win the victory, even though it may look very, very dark. And like, how are we going to survive? I don't know if you've ever been in a boat, and I haven't been in one for very long, but just 1 week, actually. And there was a storm that you could see coming. And when you're on the sea, you can see it a long way away, and you can see it getting darker and darker. I mean, you can see it around here too, but when you're on the ocean or whatever, it's even more scary because you have nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, you know, except in whatever little boat you have. So I was with this fellow, Jack Reynolds, probably hardly anybody remembers it. Joe, I say, what's it like to be in a boat in a storm? He says, terrifying. Now, I'm relying on him to get us back. So he's telling me it's terrifying. And I think, oh, no, this is not going to be good. But, you know, it stormed, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 minutes, and then the sun came out, and there was a beautiful rainbow that came down at, it was up in Newport, Rhode Island. And there was a flag... I don't know how to describe it. It was a flagpole, but it had, you know, because it's a naval area or a boating area, that it looked like a mast. Anyway, this, I'm telling you, once that thing blew over, there was a beautiful, beautiful rainbow that came down right to that looked like a cross. I'll never forget it. I mean, I was terrified when he told me this was going to be bad. I said, what do you do? He says, well, you just batten down everything, and you lash the steering wheel so it won't just go crazy, and you just sit down and wait till it ride it out. And I said, well, what then? He said, well, then you figure out where you are, and then you go back to where you want to be. So, you know, for a novice like me, he says, sailing is two things. It's either absolute boredom or it's terrifying. There's nothing in between. And so that can be the way the Christian life is. It may seem relatively boring and like nothing's happening, or it's absolutely exhilarating. Like, how did God do that? How did that happen? And so we see that the scriptures promise us, Romans 8, 35 to 37, what shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's one way to get encouraged, isn't it? Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so the psalmist tells us, for Moses, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And so maturity does what? Starts counting your days. Now, it gets easier when you get to be my age, you know. You have a lot fewer days. You're not full of days anymore. I used to wonder about that term. You're not full of days anymore. But, you know, your days are limited. So you count every single one because you only have a few left. Now, when you're young it's and you're full of days, it's too hard to count them. But start counting them now. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And you may say, well, I'm not very young. Yeah, but you're younger today than you will be tomorrow. So remember your Creator today, before the evil days come, because they are coming. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The scriptures tell us, and Paul tells us, and I'll just read the beginning part for sake of time. Ephesians 5, 15. See then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Don't just waste your time. I don't know. You know, it grieves me to hear young people say, well, we just hang out, you know, just hanging out. What's hanging out mean? I mean, just do nothing? Don't waste your time. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Do we live in evil days? Absolutely. And so give your heart to wisdom and to seeking wisdom. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is just a waste. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because your brothers need you to speak to them in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always, always, for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So it's not just for us personally. You see, all these psalms aren't just for us individually. And that's the way we typically read them. We don't read them covenantally as part of the people of God. And so the psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 90, the beauty, return, O Lord, how long? Return to us and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so what do we pray for? We pray for God to revive our hearts, to return to us, O Lord. Help us to see Jesus in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our grief. Help us to see Jesus, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in 1 Corinthians 1:30 to 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The person who glorifies the Lord is beautiful. The man who glorifies the Lord is strong and will have courage. And you will need courage to live in these days to come. The beauty of the Lord rest upon us. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And so we ask the Lord, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. You know, Mary Jane and I have been going through pictures, and it's been a wonderful thing. I just realized how happy we've been. Yeah, there's a lot of sadness in some of the pictures, too. But for the most part, it was remembering how happy we were and that we've been. I'm thankful that since a child that I've known the Lord and that he has walked with me for really all my life. Not that he doesn't walk with all of you, even before you know the Lord, because he's still working in your heart. But nonetheless, make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Psalm 90, verse 16. That he restores the years that the locust has eaten. Let your work appear. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to comfort all who mourn, that the beauty of the Lord might rest upon you, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be exalted, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I'll never forget early on in the church's life that, a man came to the Lord, and I forget exactly how. I guess I was involved in it somehow. But we were in a men's meeting at one of our elders' homes, Cal Roman's home, and we were sharing testimonies and so forth. And so I just mentioned about this one man. I said, I just praise God because, and I mentioned his name, that he just came to faith in Christ. Well, all the men there were encouraging. They're so happy, so grateful for him. And he looked so glum. And I asked him, what's the matter? He says, now, mind you, he was like maybe 32, which, 33, I don't know, back then I thought that was old, but nonetheless, he obviously thought, it took me so long. It took me so long. And I thought, that is sad. But the Lord has greatly blessed him. This is probably 40 years later now. He's greatly blessed him with a wonderful family, with children, grandchildren, and he's served as a deacon in Christ Church. He's a great man, and I'm so very, very grateful. But nonetheless, he restores the years that the locust has eaten to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God himself, that Jesus himself will be glorified. And so the reality is, as we are grass only to grow up in the morning and to be mown down by the evening and cast onto a compost pile somewhere, that nonetheless, the beauty of the Lord rests upon us. The memory of the righteous is a blessing. It's a joy. It's a delight. As we focus on Jesus, he reveals the beauty of Christ in us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, for 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 11. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or revealed in our mortal flesh. Why? Because we look unto Jesus. The beauty is in Christ. Lift up your eyes off of the temporal things and what you think you'll gain from this world. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So though our outer man perishes, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And we look forward to that day, that great day. As for me, I will see his face. I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And so we're to encourage one another. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be just like him, in body and spirit forever. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so we can be confident that, as vain as our life might seem, that the promise in Jesus Christ is, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain and will be remembered in Christ Jesus. Not one thing will be forgotten, but he will reward you, not because of anything we did, but because of what he did through us. And it's a gift to be allowed to be used and just to serve. As some of you expressed when I thanked you, he said, you've responded by just saying, it's just a joy to serve. Shall we worship? Father, we bless your name, and that our lives, although they may seem vain and empty so much of the time, we know that we are loved by a Father in heaven, and that you restore the joy where there's been brokenness of heart, that you remember whatever it is that we've done to honor you. And I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for this congregation, their patience even this morning, in our service, and just pray, Father, that you would enable us to collectively respond to your psalm so that we might be a witness and a light in this community, in this nation, and in this world to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.